Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We are back live after a pre-recorded program yesterday, so we'll open the phones here in a little bit. And we have four chapters to work our way through, chapters 8 through 11 in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. So we're going to have to hurry a little bit to make sure we get all the way through this vision, which is contained in chapters 8 through 11. Let's bring our guest on board. He is on the telephone with us today. That's Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Does it ever rain up there in Waltz, Michigan?
Funny you should ask that question. It has been nothing but rain for about a month. In fact, I was talking to, we don't have many farmers here at St. John's, but we have a few, and one of the farmers said to me he's never seen it as wet up here as it has been. But today it's sunny and nice, so we're enjoying it.
It's not sunny and nice here, it's cloudy here, and we too have just had what seems to be day after day after day of rain where a day complete with sunshine, you know, from start to finish is the rare exception around here.
Yeah, that's the way it's been up here too.
And
now we're in June, so who knows?
Yeah, so it's probably going to rain.
That's
so I'm going to leave all my ARC comments aside here.
Okay.
But I was just wondering, because I know in a in a kind of a, what do they call that, meteorological way, you're actually kind of in the same zone of activity that that we are down here.
All right.
In terms of, anyway, the way the temperatures go, and I thought, well, I wonder if they haven't rained up there around the Great Lakes.
Yeah, it has been something, but, you know, that's the way it goes, I guess.
Nothing we can do about it.
All right.
By the way, you should know, of course, one of the things that Tony Hicks does for all of our guests, which is just part of his regular routine, is he courteously brings a cup of water to the guest pastor. Yours is sitting right here.
Well, I appreciate that.
So,
just pour it on the phone, if you would.
That's why I asked you if you had rain, because you'd probably go out and get a little bit outside faster than we can get it to you from down here.
Sure. Unless you have a long... Tell them to bring a straw next time.
We have four chapters to cover today.
Yes.
And are we going to get it done, do you think?
Well, I think so. You know, while the chapters are complete and full of detail, I think there's an overall picture to these four chapters that we should be able to cover pretty well. It's a fascinating story. It gets more interesting the further we get along in Ezekiel.
Let's get started then. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We give those phone numbers so that you can call us if you'd like to ask a question or make a comment on the content of our program here today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us give strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. How did you put that? The story gets more fascinating all the time?
Yeah, the further we get in Ezekiel, it just gets more interesting.
And how do you mean? What do you mean?
Well, it's God is paying, especially in these chapters 8 through 11, God is presenting a vision to Ezekiel. The early part of Ezekiel is fascinating. The strange things that God has Ezekiel do to portray the sin of the people of Judah, you know, resting on his side with all the sin on him and all of that. Fascinating. And then we get into these visions, and God takes Ezekiel in kind of a spiritual ecstasy to a vision of Jerusalem and what's happening, and portrays for Ezekiel how the people have sinned against God. And then we see what might very well be the most horrible picture in all of Scripture here in our readings for today. And then just a little bit of hope is presented here at the end of our section. And the further we're going to go in Ezekiel, the further you folks will go in these next days, you'll see more judgment and more judgment, and then great hope for restoration at the end.
I can't I can't wait till we get to the part that you say may be the most horrible in all of Scripture. Which part are you referring to?
Well, do you want to wait or not?
Well, I just want a hint.
I think when the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, what a stunning picture that is of God's presence leaving the temple to show God's disgust over sin and how he was, at least for a moment, abandoning his people.
Sunday was Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
Pentecost is a day in the church year where we remember what we sometimes call the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that day which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, a day which, it seems, changed the context for the people of God forever.
Mm-hmm.
For those who lived in God's family before Pentecost, before that pouring out of the Holy Spirit, did God do administration differently for them? In other words, there is corruption in God's family today. There's corruption in the church today. However, is he appeased because of the one-time death and resurrection of his only son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death so that all of the debt of sin could be satisfied? Therefore, is it then true that God is never really angry with us today as he was angry with the people of God here in Ezekiel?
It's not as though God isn't angry with us about sin, but everything that happens happens in the light of the crucifixion of Jesus. When we say the confession of sins at the beginning of church on Sunday mornings, we recount how we are by nature sinful and unclean and have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, but then we appeal to what Christ has done. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us, forgive us, renew us, and lead us. So that nothing is done, nothing happens for the Christian today without the cross of Christ in the center of it all. We mess up, we disappoint God, but Christ has died for us, and his forgiveness is all-encompassing. Now, it's not as though, however, were somehow let off the hook, you know, because these Old Testament people also sinned and were guilty of idolatry. But I think the largest measure of what we see going on in the Old Testament and the difference between what happens with us as Christians and what happened to the people of the Old Testament is that these people had, for the most part, most of them, had lost their faith. When we sin, as awful as our sin is, and as disappointing to God that it is, we are still believers who slip. You know, we struggle with the old sinful nature, and sometimes we allow that sinful nature to overtake us for a time. But hopefully we're quick to repent and throw ourselves back on the mercy of God and recognize the cross of Jesus. What we see being described for us here in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 are a people who aren't just slipping, who aren't just momentarily abandoning God and his commandments. We're seeing a systematic refusal of God by the very people whom God has chosen and whom he has abundantly blessed. We'll see examples here in chapter 8 of how there's a rampant movement to worship not only a false god, but to place that god's image in the temple of the true God himself. Now, you know, while we don't sit here and try and establish levels of sin, well, this sin is worse than another or whatever, what we see going on here is a product of unbelief. These people have abandoned God.
One other question, then we'll talk a little bit about chapter 8 here. And that is, if I were to take you to, let's pick a church in Massachusetts somewhere, where here in 21st century America, a wedding is going on.
Yeah.
And they're standing before the altar of Jesus Christ, from where his body and blood is distributed, stand a man and a man before a person who occupies what we might call the office of the holy ministry, who extends his hand to touch their joined hands and bless in the name of God their matrimony. Is that on the order of the sin of Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11? Or is that, we still got a long way to go before we get to the decadence of Ezekiel?
Well, again, if to characterize the sin that Ezekiel sees here in Ezekiel 8, we're seeing worship of false gods and, as we said, an abandonment of the true God, a loss of faith in the true God. Now, I hate being in a position where, you know, it almost sounds like what happens in that church in Massachusetts is minimized. Fortunately, even though we have folks that are blatantly disregarding what the Word of God says, and I think going against what Scripture clearly teaches, there is forgiveness when there is faith. And when people, even though they refuse to recognize how wrong they are with regard to Scripture, there can still be repentance and there can still be restoration. But then that's where we find a connection back with Ezekiel, because as people were punished and as much of the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, in fact, the entire city was destroyed, and many of the people taken into captivity, God still allows for repentance and a return to him, so that as blatant and as egregious the sin is, both in Ezekiel and to a certain extent our time, with some of these things we see going on, God can still forgive. God will still entertain repentance, and people can still come back to him.
All right, as a precursor to reading a little bit from chapter 8 here, I wanted to make one observation, and that is that there appear to be brackets on this vision. The end of chapter 7, Ezekiel concludes by saying, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." And of course, there was no chapter 8 when this was originally written, but as this vision is contained in chapters 8 through 11, it falls on the heels of God saying, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." Or we might say, in view of the fact that there is an idol standing in the holy temple of God, we might put it this way: "Then they will know that I am the Lord." In chapter 11, at the end of this vision, toward the end of this vision, that comes again two times, in verse 10 and verse 12. "Then you will know that I am the Lord, and you will know that I am the Lord." Is that what this is really all about?
Much of it is. In fact, you'll also note in these chapters 8 through 11 how God refers to himself on a few occasions as the God of Israel. And that is also to set himself in distinction from those false gods that the Israelites were worshiping. All of this, the judgment, the way that God is punishing sin here in the early part of Ezekiel, the way that God will pronounce judgment on the seven nations in the middle of Ezekiel, and the way that God will promise restoration in the latter parts of Ezekiel are all ways for God to demonstrate that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. How? Because of his anger against sin, his detesting of sin, because he is the perfect God who created his people to serve him, because of his anger over disbelief, which is demonstrated not only by many of the people of Israel, but also the false nations, and by his love and his salvation, which he will promise in the later parts of Ezekiel. All of these things attest to the godliness of God. And really, much of, you know, if we're going to try and boil down Ezekiel into a few themes, this would be one of them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They, as in God's people who had sinned, they, as in the people who failed to recognize the true God, and they, as in the people who continued to be obedient and whom God would restore.
Let's read a little bit from chapter 8, where Ezekiel writes, "In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand, and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain." Do we know, Pastor Taylor, who this figure like that of a man is?
In verse 2 I thought you meant the idol. Yeah, you know, it's one of these visions where you've got your cherubim, your angels. These are the ones that are going to execute what God wants done. What Ezekiel is doing when he says he saw a figure like that of a man, he can't describe God, and so this is what it is. It's an insufficient human attempt to try and portray the great God of the universe. Ezekiel can't view God, dwell upon God, just like Moses couldn't either. You can't look at God and be able to fathom what you see. And so Ezekiel is not permitted a gaze upon the fullness of God. He's given but a glimpse, a figure like that of a man, and the best he can do is describe it that way.
Okay, let's talk about the idol. Do we know anything about this, maybe from historical accounts, other accounts?
Probably. This idol is something that had been set up in the temple back in 1 Kings, I think it is. The evil King Manasseh set up an image of a false god in the temple itself. It might very well have been the god Asherah, a god of fertility. 2 Kings is where Manasseh placed that. And the point being that you have here a heathen god, a heathen idol in the temple of the Lord. It's impossible to overemphasize the significance of the temple. And certainly back in the earlier parts of the Old Testament, we see that, how God sets the Ark of the Covenant. There's the Holy of Holies, there's the inner court, there's the outer court. With what precision God explains how the temple ought to be, because this is going to be the dwelling place of God. People would never have to wonder where God was. They knew where he would be. Not only was he everywhere, but he had promised to specifically locate himself in the temple. This was his dwelling. This was his house. This was a symbol of how much God loved his people, because he was pleased to dwell with them. And now, as perhaps the most outrageous form of mockery to God, they put an idol of a false god into this very temple that God had so carefully and lovingly constructed for the people.
You know, we just had a conversation not too long ago about the eyes of faith and what we can see with the eyes of faith that might not necessarily be visible to the natural human eye. For example, when Holy Communion is being distributed,
yes,
it may just look like bread and wine to the uninformed, but to the person of faith, they see the real body and blood of Jesus Christ there.
Mm-hmm.
Does that work in reverse, so that in the modern American Christian congregation of the 21st century, Perhaps when we enter our sanctuaries for worship, we don't see an idol to Asherah, the fertility goddess. But if we look around at the congregation, we may see people who have been through multiple divorces. We may, although it's secret to everybody else, see people who are currently engaged in extramarital affairs. We may see young people who intend to get married but are presently living together and having sex before marriage. We may see teenagers who are actively, we say in our parlance these days, sexually active. And we may see gay people who are committed to one another, all sitting in the congregation. So with my eyes of faith, do I see an idol to Asherah in our congregations?
Well, one of the reasons that Holy Communion is treated as it is in the New Testament is precisely because this is the presence of God we are approaching, the body and blood of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine. And there are numerous statements in the New Testament about who should and shouldn't be coming to Holy Communion. You recall when Moses approached God, God said, "Take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Just like it was there, just like it was in the temple, and now just like it is when we approach God in Holy Communion, there is a reverence and an awe because this is where God has chosen to locate himself. And yes, there are idols that are present, just as you put it. The first commandment teaches us this: you shall have no other gods. And then the explanation goes on, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, meaning that we can make gods out of so many of the things in our lives. And what's important is to understand that certainly in the presence of God, we acknowledge Him as the only true God. There may be things that are important to us, but nothing is more important than God Himself. Yes, we sin, and that's why God provides forgiveness in things like the Lord's Supper. But when we start putting something else continually above God and establish priorities in our lives where God is no longer the most important thing, then we're leaving the realm of a Christian stumbling and we're getting into idolatry, as you've described it, where we are worshiping something entirely different than the other God, than the true God, and what we turn out to be, what people turn out to be, as hypocrites, standing there in the presence of God when they need to be repenting and acknowledging their sin. And instead, they stand there proudly and smugly as though they have no sin.
When we come back from our break, verse 6 says, "And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary." Perhaps Pastor can sort of help us skip through into chapter 9 and just give us a list of what is happening here so that we can make our way all the way to chapter 11 here in this half hour that remains on our Bible study program. You're listening to The Bible Study. We have with us today Pastor Kurt Taylor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, as we discuss chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And we'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting The Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
In celebration of the centennial of the 1904 Olympics held in St. Louis, children are invited to participate in Zoolympics 2004 on Sunday, June 6th from 11 to 3 at the St. Louis Zoo. Activities are free and all participants will receive a souvenir American flag. Animal-themed Zoolympic games include the kangaroo jump Elephant Walk, and Penguin Parade. It's happening Sunday, June 6th from 11 to 3 at the St. Louis Zoo.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? If the war in Iraq has taught our nation no other lesson, we have learned, again, that there are places where we can send our sons and daughters that are flat out dangerous. Most of us can sympathize with the parents and siblings and spouses of our soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines who just want their loved ones home. It was to the same land we call Iraq today, the land they called Babylon, that Israel was once sent, not to serve in the military, but to suffer 70 long years of exile. And there came a time when God their father wanted his people home also. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God proclaimed, "I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all the detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." From these verses, we can see that God wants his children to come home, but only after they have had a heart transplant. Remember, in the Bible's language, a heart is not the dwelling place of our emotions. Were we to sing a biblical love song, we wouldn't have a heartache over the one we would seek to romance. Instead, we would have a bowel ache. No, the heart was the source for our inclinations, leading to what we think, say, or do. Or to borrow a popular word from our own day, the heart would be our character. As we learn from anyone in the recovery process, it's really hard for us to change our hearts, if not impossible. Well, that's just why God sent us his Spirit, to change what we couldn't do on our own. Lord, we can resolve to do what is right, but that's not enough, even if we think it is. Teach us instead, dear Lord, to pray for the Spirit to come and to mold us into the people you have created us and redeemed us to be. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, to whom the Spirit bears witness. Amen.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Diane Summers, inviting you to participate in our Living Jubilee. Living Jubilee comes your way Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO between 11 and noon, and this is your program. We try to book guests that will be stimulating and interesting and benefit you, the listener. That's Living Jubilee, Monday through Friday between 11 and noon, and only here on AM 850 KFUO.
We are back at our Bible study program. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're in Chapter 8, conversing with Pastor Kurt Taylor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. All right, in Chapter 8, Pastor Taylor, we see some detestable things going on here. We see the voice saying to Ezekiel, "Dig into a wall." He sees a doorway. He sees all kinds of crawling things, detestable animals, and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of the idols stood the 70 elders. God says, "Have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing? You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." He sees a woman sitting there, women sitting there mourning for Tammuz, whoever that is. He sees 25 men, they're bowing down to the sun in the east. He sees others who are putting the branch to their nose. What an unusual collection of detestable things that is. Can you summarize that for us?
Sure. There are four abominations that we find happening here in Ezekiel 8. The first we've talked about is the idol in the temple. The second is where the 70 elders who are representing in this vision God's people, the Israelites, are worshiping beasts, animals, in secret, as though God weren't going to see them, as was done often in Egypt, and other heathen nations did that sort of thing too. Verses 13 through 15 is the third abomination, the worship of Tammuz. There's a lot of debate as to just who this Tammuz was. One of the ideas is that it was obviously a false god who died but rose again, and that part of this worship of Thammuz would include a kind of a mourning period where the worshipers would mourn his
death. Like Lent?
Yeah, sure. Would mourn his death and then rejoice later on that he was alive. So what we're seeing in verses 13 through 15 is part of the worship practice of this false god, the lamenting and weeping about this false god. And then the fourth abomination in verses 16 through 18 is worship of the sun. And this is being depicted by the 25 represented 25 people here who represent the priests or the priestly class of the people of Israel, that they had their backs to the altar, 25 men with their backs toward the temple and their faces toward the east, kind of symbolic of how even the priests of God had turned their back on God and were worshiping false gods like the sun. So those four abominations are especially detestable to God, as expressed in chapter 8, and now we're going to see what's going to happen in chapter 9.
Chapter 9 begins, "Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, 'Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand.' And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple." And let's just jump to verse 5 here. "As I listened, he said to the others, 'Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion.'"
Mm-hmm.
Let's just talk about that for a moment, that judgment, which is what I thought when you said is like the worst part of the in the Bible. I thought you might have been talking about this slaughter.
Well, this is bad enough, that's for sure. This is the wages of sin right here. As the people had turned their backs on God, all of them, led by the priests, now comes the punishment. There would be death, and that's really, you know, chapter 9 can be relatively quickly gone through in that God is now going to execute punishment on the people that have disobeyed him. Ezekiel in verse 8 is concerned that, you know, that God is going to break his own covenant. If everybody dies, then where's the remnant going to come from? Is even the remnant going to be destroyed? And God here holds out on giving hope for just a moment and says to Ezekiel, look, the sin is so great that this is what the people have earned. And then the real horror comes in chapter 10.
Well, before we jump to chapter 10, let's talk about this mark, which is found in verse 4.
Yes.
This man who is clothed in linen, who has the writing kit at his side, is told, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And then when the command comes to follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion, come these terrifying words, slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children. So being in any one of those categories doesn't save you. But do not touch anyone who has the mark.
Yes.
You know, it's popular these days to talk about the mark of the beast from Revelation 13. What is this mark here in Ezekiel 9?
Well, and it's good that you take us to Revelation, because in Revelation 7, we hear about those who are marked on the forehead, those of God who have the mark on their forehead. It's kind of a picturesque image here of the people of God. God knows who are his. And so that's why we don't walk around with something visible, an X or a tau or something on our foreheads. But God provides this picture of being marked on the forehead so that we can understand that he knows who belongs to him. And we can even take it just a step further. in that we have been marked on the forehead, and it came in baptism. The pastor makes the sign of the cross both upon the forehead and upon the heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. And then we have the baptism that takes place, where in most of our churches the water is poured on the head, on the forehead. We have been marked by God as the ones who will be spared from the destruction that will come at the end, or at judgment, or at our own deaths. And really, this Ezekiel chapter 9 causes us to think of that. These are the people who did lament over all of the idolatry that was going on in Israel. These were the ones that were trying to be faithful to God, and God says, mark them on their foreheads. Well, we're the ones now who have had our foreheads marked by God and will be spared from destruction.
Does everyone carry a mark, Pastor? You're either carrying the mark of Almighty God, this mark in Ezekiel 9, or the mark of the beast of Revelation 13, or
yes.
Is there some in-between unmarked group?
No, you've got your two, and Revelation makes that clear. Either you're a person of God and you're marked by God with the mark of God, or not. And it's demonstrated in the book of Revelation that everybody knows who everyone is. God and the devil know who everyone is. They can see these marks. The devil knows who belongs to him, and God knows who belongs to him. These marks are visible from that spiritual standpoint. But yes, everyone has a mark.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. Years and years and years ago, I was on a tour with Pastor Al Coleman, and I sat next to Dale Meyer, and it was in Jerusalem, and he said, here is where Jesus sat when he said he wept. Is this kind of like, it's so long ago, but is this kind of the stuff that he wept over?
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
What an excellent statement, because we're gonna hit that exactly when we get to Ezekiel 11. There is a point at which the presence of God stops after having left the temple, and it even describes where, over a hill on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, which, obviously not coincidentally, is where Jesus stopped on Palm Sunday and wept over the city of Jerusalem. It is an identifiable place, and so what you heard on that tour was accurate, because we're told that on Palm Sunday, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and the location is identified in Scripture as the Mount of Olives, so that we can point. You can still see the Mount of Olives. You can still point at it and say, yes, this is where it happened.
Chapter 10 begins, I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. Now, we really need to go back into the previous chapters of Ezekiel to get the details, but basically what we said then and what we're saying today, I guess, is that Ezekiel is beholding or looking upon the glory of Almighty God.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 6 says, when the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. I'm really skipping through here.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 15, then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River, which is that previous vision that is contained in Ezekiel. And here's the payoff. It comes in verse 18. As after Ezekiel describes all of this that he is seeing, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim.
And there is the verse I was talking about. This is the moment of the greatest sorrow for the people of God, and how Ezekiel must have been affected by this. God said it was coming, and the people have been warned. But now in this vision, we see, I mean, it's bad enough that because of sin, the people have brought judgment on themselves, like the slaughtering that's being depicted and the fire that we're going to see. but that the presence of God, that God would remove himself from the temple, which was the presence of God for the people, that God would remove himself from there, withdrawing, as it were, his presence from his people, is the ultimate in hopelessness, the ultimate in despair. It's hell. That's what hell is not any longer benefiting from the presence of God. The people of this world, those even who don't believe in God, benefit from God's presence. The Bible says that God sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. In other words, you know, if you're an unbelieving farmer, well, when it rains, you're still benefiting from what God sends into this world. You still benefit from the presence of God. Hell is when you don't have any benefit from the presence of God. And what we have here going on in Ezekiel is God withdrawing himself from his people. Now, what's especially significant about this is that this would happen again in a very dramatic way on a dark Friday when Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what happened there was God turning his back on his son, stepping away from his son, because his son was bearing the sins of the world, covered with the sin of the world. We kind of see that already in Ezekiel, where the presence of all of this detestable sin causes God to withdraw his presence from his people. It would happen again. The presence of all of sin would be on Christ, causing God to withdraw himself from his son for the sake of us and our forgiveness in the case of Christ. And we might even say that's true in the case of the people in captivity, because as Ezekiel would relate this account of the presence of God leaving the temple, because it was such a harsh and sorrowful image, we would see repentance going on among God's people while in exile so that God would return them to their land.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have another caller on the line. Let's talk to Ann. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning. I wanted to go back to when you said that Satan knows those who are his. And somewhere along the line, I guess I'd learned that Satan cannot predict the future. So I'm wondering, and he can't read our mind, whether those things are accurate or not. I guess I'd thought that only God can do those things. If he knows who are his, isn't it sort of like he can predict the future, or he sees the future?
Well,
not if there's a mark.
Okay. There is an invisible mark?
Right, and that's kind of what we were talking about.
And
you know, really, the mark isn't always that invisible either. We can, to a certain extent, tell who belongs to Satan as well. Though we can't do so with complete certainty, we can get a pretty good idea.
Okay.
And so I think that would be separated from predicting the future. I do think the devil would know who belongs to him because of, you know, who they are, how they act, the evidence of unbelief in their lives. The mark, yes.
The truth is, wouldn't it be correct, Kurt, to say that every person born into the world comes into the world with that mark,
yes,
of the beast on him,
mm-hmm,
until he is washed,
right,
and remarked, if you will, as the pastor says, marked upon the forehead and upon the breast, by God.
Right. Yeah, that's very true. And you're right. Just as the baptism, that's an excellent way of putting it, Chuck, as baptism not only washes our sins away, but it kind of cleans off that mark, doesn't it? And we're given a new one.
That's kind of what it appears to mean. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. Is a hard thing to grasp, because beginning right away in this book, we had that description of the glory, and about the only thing we could conclude in our conversation was that we just can't get a handle on it. We can't imagine what that is. I guess someday we will behold that in eternal glory, but we can't get a handle on it now, and so there is a bit of a tendency, I think, to underestimate its departure, how significant that is, although you describing the glory of the Lord departing, if you will, from the temple of Christ's body, which was a figure that he used, does help me get a bit of a better handle on it. But for, you know, if you could give me this like in a paragraph or less, for the person who is underwhelmed by this departure because they just can't get a handle on the significance of this glory. Can you help me there?
Well, the best way that I've tried to get my arms around this bit about the glory of God is by perhaps reducing it to the understanding of the presence of God. The glory of God is the presence of God. I think it's described as glory because God himself is unfathomable, and wherever God is, there is mystery, there is awe. But I guess to try and draw a picture, if you want to just picture God as an individual, because if the glory of God means the presence of God, then picture one person, that's Israel, standing next to another person, that's God. And now what happens is, because the person number one, Israel, has so violated God and abandoned God himself, God leaves, walks out of the room, closes the door behind him, leaving that person utterly alone, which in the Old Testament is one of those images of, you know, it says in there about how, I believe it's Jeremiah who talks about how the person without God is like in a wasteland, in a desert. The alternative to being with God is loneliness, and this is what's happening here. God is leaving the people, leaving them alone because of their sin.
Let's rapidly make our way through chapter 11 here, because there is a glimmer of promise that I think we have to touch upon. In the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 15, let me jump to verse 2. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. They say, 'Will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat.' Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man." And in verse 13, the message, I guess we could say, is contained in verses 10 and 12. "Then you will know that I am the Lord." Verse 13, Ezekiel says, "Now as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died." So it would appear that in preaching, can I say it this way? In preaching God's word to these people, it brought death.
Yeah.
What is the message for us there?
Ezekiel is still in his vision when this happened, and what we see going on in this section at the beginning of 11 is that these leaders of Israel now, while all of this destruction is happening, they still think they're going to be exempt, perhaps because of their status or whatever. Hey, business as usual. We're gonna go build houses, and we're the meat in this pot. In other words, we are the choicest of God's people, and the pot, I guess our first image is that this pot is where something's going to be boiled. But another way of looking at it is that a pot will protect what's inside from being burned in fire. And these folks thought that they were going to be safe from all of the destruction, and God says, no, you won't. And then when this Pelatiah dies, it was further evidence that no one who was opposed to God was going to escape this wrath of God. That's pretty much what verses 1 through 15 are about.
Verse 16, therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, God saying to Ezekiel, therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel. And then in verse 19, I will remove from their heart, I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Is this the gospel?
This is the gospel. And just as later on in Ezekiel, you're going to see visions of the people being restored and prophecies about God returning his people to Israel. This is, and especially chapter 37, where you got Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones that were coming back to life, would be symbolic of how the people would return to their land. This is the gospel. After 3.5 chapters of the punishment of sin and how seriously God takes sin, we also see God simply cannot deny himself and must provide promise and hope, because he is first and foremost a loving God who loves his people and wants them to be saved. And so here, even after all of this destruction and punishment because of sin, God still is promising that they're going to come back. And when we go to Good Friday and see Jesus on the cross and see him asking, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see this abandonment of God toward Christ, away from Christ, really, because Christ bore the sins of the world, we also know that this was for our sake, that Jesus was being abandoned so that we'll never have to be. But also, even by the time Jesus died, his last words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There had already been reconciliation. God was already to receive his son back to him, and then God raised him from the dead. This is the nature of God, being angry and despising sin, but loving his people so much that he wants them to be forgiven and he wants them to be saved.
And we're out of time.
Okay.
Thank you so much, Pastor Taylor.
Thank you, Chuck.
Let's see if you can, when we get done here, maybe offer a prayer for a little sunshine, if that's possible.
Okay, all right.
Just make sure you're not facing east. That's all right, thank you so much.
All right.
That's Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, and our conversation on Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. Boy, Pastor Ken Wagner, I guess you could say he lucked out while Pastor Taylor had to do 4 chapters. Pastor Ken Wagner will be here next time. He gets just 1. He'll do Ezekiel chapter 12 for us next time here on our Bible study program. And we thank you for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117.